The following message, The Fall of Man into Sin, is the 19th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, February 1st, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please open to Genesis chapter 3. We come today to the account in Genesis 3 of man's temptation and fall. I'll read the first 8 verses. This will be as much as we will cover today. But here the scripture says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, this chapter opens with the introduction of a new character into the narrative. He is termed here the serpent. And students of this passage have long debated about the nature of the character or the figure who is here introduced. And they ask a wide variety of questions, as is the case with many other points in these opening chapters of Genesis. But here the question is raised, was this a real serpent or merely an allegorical figure? Conservative scholars have argued vigorously that the serpent is real and have warned rightly that any suggestion that the account, whether in part or as a whole, any suggestion that the account is allegorical erodes our confidence that the account is historical. And if the serpent is a mere literary device, then it's no large step at all to say that, well, Adam and Eve are mere literary devices. And of course, as we've seen in our study of Romans 5, if you take the position that Adam and Eve are mere figures, mere literary devices, that they're merely mythical figures, then you have a large problem, a huge problem, with what Paul says about the relationship of the first Adam and the second Adam, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of the allegorical interpretation, bringing Matthew 5 into the picture, there is then no reason for saying that Jesus is anything more than an allegorical figure or a literary device. And that, of course, destroys the message of the Bible in virtually in its entirety. But if the serpent is real, and we believe that what the Bible records here is history, how do we explain the behavior of the serpent? As we know them, snakes do not speak. Has anyone here recently spoken to a serpent? No, I didn't think so. I haven't. I don't recall ever thinking that I had. But as we know them, snakes don't speak. At most, we may hear a hissing sound, but usually you don't even hear that. Some have argued that since Eve, as far as the record shows, there's no record of any surprise on her part that there's a talking snake. That being the case, that before man's fall into sin, that he must have engaged in some way in two-way verbal communication with the animals. Whereas after the fall, the same theory says that animals lost this ability as part of the fruit of man's sin. So some have said, well, this must not have been a shocking thing for a snake to talk. But we don't know that. The narrative is very brief. It doesn't propose to answer all of our questions about all that took place on this occasion. It gives us what we need to know to understand our relationship to God. Now, there is, of course, no evidence that can be cited in favor of the theory that Adam talked to the animals. In fact, that would require us to believe too much. The serpent clearly engages in more than mere speech. The serpent is clearly Eve's equal, if not her master, in wits and intellect. The animals, however, were not made in the image of God. They do not have those things that we spoke of a number of months ago, dealing with the image of God in man. And not only do they not have the ability to verbally communicate at any really complex level, but they don't have an intellect at any complex level. Certainly, they don't have the wits to deceive a human being made in the image of God. And this being so, no mere animal has not only the capacity, but there's no indication that any animal had the guile that the serpent displays on this occasion. A higher power must therefore lie behind the speaking of the serpent. There must be another figure behind the scene. And although he is not mentioned explicitly in the Genesis record, Satan here is the real tempter, using one of God's creatures as a means of approaching Eve. And that's confirmed, I believe, in Revelation 12:19, where Satan is identified as the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So there's no question, whatever we are to make of the use of a serpent, we're hearing the voice of Satan when we hear the serpent speak. Now, there may have been something in the natural traits of the serpent that made it attractive to Satan as the instrument of his deception. The ascription elsewhere in this place, of subtlety to the serpent or cunning seems to have primary reference to Satan as the crafty deceiver. But nonetheless, there may have been something. But again, that's a question we simply can't ask. But be that as it may, hear how Paul describes Satan in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent, that is Satan, beguiled Eve in his craftiness, I fear that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is toward Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, do you do well to bear with him? For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel. For even Satan fashioned himself into an angel or a messenger. The word angel simply means messenger. And so I think the reference is to Genesis 3, to his fashioning self in the image of a serpent. But he fashioned himself into a messenger of light or a messenger of truth. It is no great thing, therefore, Paul says, if his ministers, that is Satan's ministers or servants, also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so putting together the various indications from the New Testament with the Genesis 3 passage, it appears that Satan took the form of a serpent, and that it was in that form that using his craft and his wits, he presented himself as a messenger of light, as a messenger of good and truth, and that in this way he deceived Eve. Now, our English word serpent is derived from a Latin root, the root serpo. And that word is a verb that means to creep or to crawl. But now the Hebrew word that is used is not derived from that idea. The Hebrew name for this animal, the nachash, is derived from the hissing sound that it made, and thus is derived from a verb which means to hiss. In some places, this verb came to mean to whisper, especially when reference was being made to the whispering of soothsayers, that is, of those who were professing to bring some truth or some revelation from a deity. And the same verb is also translated in the Old Testament to enchant, that is, to cast a spell, or to use sorcery in some context. Well, it's this word that helps us to understand how we are to think of the serpent on this occasion. This word suits the activity of Satan on this and on every occasion, for he is not only the old serpent, he's the old whisperer. He's the one who comes alongside to speak softly to the conscience, to speak softly to our minds and to our hearts. He comes as the old enchanter, the old sorcerer, who whispers softly in his efforts to cast his deadly spell. And so the imagery, though it is a real devil, a real person, he appears apparently in the form or in the fashion of a serpent, but he comes as an enchanter, as a whisperer in the ear, as one who is seeking to cast a spell over his victim. Now, the conversation that is recorded here between the serpent and Eve, we don't know at what point Adam enters into the picture. It appears, just on the surface of the text, it may appear that Adam wasn't present until after Eve had eaten of the fruit. But in the text, the actual evidence seems to point to his having been there the whole time. If you look again down at the account of his eating, verse 6 at the end, she also, after she eats, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, when did he come to be with her on this occasion? Well, it may be I think it's very likely that he's been with her all along. And so that he has heard Satan's words, he has heard Eve's responses. Paul says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. That what Adam did, he did with his eyes wide open, with an understanding of all that was transpiring between his wife and the serpent. All right, but in any case, the conversation here begins with a question. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of any tree or of all of the trees of the garden? Now, the question is introduced in the original text with an interrogative or a form of asking a question that expresses surprise. And so we would translate it this way. Is it really the fact? Is it really the case? I'm surprised. I'm surprised that the Lord has prohibited you from eating of every tree of the garden. I'm really shocked at that. There's Satan's first play. If this were a chessboard, there's his first move. I'm really surprised. I'm shocked. I can't believe that God said you can't eat from every tree of the garden. Now, of course, that's not what God had said to Adam and Eve. he had merely prohibited them from eating of one tree, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it seems that Satan greatly exaggerates the prohibition, either to cast doubt over what God actually said, or as a ploy to engage Eve in a conversation in which ultimately he will cast doubt over the very character of God himself. But instead of turning away from the serpent, now the conversation has begun. It may be that the only purpose of this statement is to engage her in conversation. But nonetheless, instead of turning away from the serpent, Eve takes it upon herself to correct the serpent's apparent misconception of the prohibition. And look again at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now Satan has said, I'm surprised that God said you couldn't eat of every tree of the garden, or you couldn't eat of all the trees of the garden. And she answers, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And so her response is to correct the serpent. "No, you've got it wrong. God didn't say that. He didn't say we couldn't eat of all the trees. He said we couldn't eat of one tree." And so excuse me, I've lost my place. Now some argue at this point that Eve's response shows that confusion has already entered her mind, in that she adds the words, "Neither shall you touch it," which of course God had not spoken. He had never said they couldn't touch the tree. He had never said they couldn't touch its fruit. It simply said that they couldn't eat it. Moreover, by referring to the tree merely in terms of its location, she speaks merely of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. She doesn't call it by its name, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some say that she shows that she has begun to lose sight of the tree's real significance. Now, granted, her answer is paraphrastic. It may be interpretive, but in my judgment, it does not reflect any misunderstanding of the general terms of the prohibition. She understands that if they eat of this tree, they will die. That part she's got absolutely clear. And in the serpent's response, he takes no notice of the paraphrase that she makes of the prohibition. He takes no notice of the interpretive elements in her answer. So the idea that, well, look at her answer and you'll find the clue to what happens, apparently Satan makes nothing of it. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Then the serpent said to the woman," oh no, he didn't say you couldn't touch it. Well, he passes that over. It's irrelevant. He simply says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He focuses on the issue of the penalty for eating the tree. Furthermore, whereas Eve had spoken generally, Satan refers to the exact wording of the prohibition. He says, "You shall not surely die." And he brings the issue of the knowledge of good and evil clearly into the discussion. He brings it in, not her. She just speaks of the tree in the midst of the garden. He speaks of the prohibition itself. He contradicts it. But he's got the terms right. "You shall die." He says, "You shall not die." But he's got the terms right. And he reminds her what the significance of the tree is. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right. The purpose of the conversation to this point was simply to get to the question of the penalty for eating of the tree. And that's been accomplished. He wants to get there, because here is where he begins to make his strategic moves. Satan's primary move or his primary assault on this occasion was a frontal attack, which also employed a flanking action. Now think in military terms. A frontal attack that flanked, that also sought to use a flanking action. If you know anything about the Battle of Gettysburg, you know about Pickett's charge. Pickett's charge across the open field up to the copse of trees was a frontal attack, completely in the open. Had that been the only thing going on the battlefield, the Confederate forces could not possibly have hoped to have prevailed. But at the same time, there was to be a flanking action around a Little Round Top. And it was there that the Union soldiers held off that flanking action long enough to decimate the charging Confederate soldiers. So the frontal assault is one part of the strategy, but the flanking action, that's where the real battle is to be won. Well, Satan's primary assault on this occasion was a frontal attack, which also employed a flanking action. His frontal attack was a flat contradiction of the word of God. You shall not surely die. He does not merely cast doubt over God's words. He doesn't say you may die, but it's not certain that you will. No, he denies God's word altogether. God had said, you shall surely die. He says, you shall not surely die. Now, again, as any military strategist knows, bold frontal attacks rarely work of themselves unless they are accompanied by a flanking action. And it was in the flanking action that the serpent's real deception was to be found. Satan has actually charged God with lying to man. There's his frontal attack. He did not say, you will surely die, or you shall not surely die. He plainly charges God with lying. But before the full significance of the serpent's contradiction of God's word has time to sink in, Satan directs Eve's attention to the evidence that he proposes explains why God lied in the first place. For, he says, because God knows that in the day you eat of it, not you will die, but your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now his strategy was masterful. As the father of lies, here Satan displays the finest of his wares. In actuality, the reason that he gave in verse 5, taken in isolation, was verbally accurate. If they ate of the tree, their eyes would be opened, and they would become like God, knowing good and evil. As we saw last Lord's Day, they would become independent moral agents. So the deception was not in the words themselves, but in the construction that Satan implied should be put on those words. When they ate, verse 7 says, their eyes were opened. They did become as God, knowing good and evil. If you go down to verse 22 of the chapter, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. They did become independent moral agents, but Satan's implication is, and here's the real deception, his implication is, this will be a good thing. It will mean the acquisition of wisdom like God possesses. Now, until this point in her life, Eve has had no reason to question the idea that the prohibition concerning the tree was a gracious act of God for her husband's good and for her good. Up to this point, she's had no reason whatsoever to question the goodness of God. up to this point, the knowledge of good and evil was conceived of in her mind as something that would bring with it great evil. But now the thought is proposed to her that when God made this prohibition, He did not do it for her good. He did not act out of goodwill, but that He acted out of ill will and selfishness, not wanting man to be like himself. Satan suggests that God's purpose was to prevent man from enjoying something of infinite value. And thus, in threatening death, Satan is implying God was just using a scare tactic. That won't happen. You will not surely die. But here's why. You think God has goodwill towards you. You think God loves you. No, He's selfish. And He doesn't want you to be like Him. You see Satan's ploy. And Eve was deceived by it. But it wasn't the frontal attack, the flat contradiction of God's word that won the day. It was the suggestion, the flanking attack, that God's word is the product of a heart that is narrow and selfish and mean. That's how He deceived her. And when Eve entertained Satan's suggestion, the implied suggestion that God is being tight-fisted and that He's lied about the tree, she then turns to look for evidence to confirm the thought that's now entered into her mind. She turns to examine the forbidden object itself. And here is the first application in history of the idea of situation ethics. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, then she took of the fruit and ate. According to the principles of situation ethics, if the rightness of a law is in doubt, or in this case, if the motives of the lawgiver are in doubt, then ethical decisions are made on the basis of utilitarian considerations. That is it useful? Will it give me something that I want? Can I see some benefit coming from this? That's situation ethics. Not whether it's right or wrong. We've decided that the law is in doubt, or the motives of the lawgiver is in doubt. So I'm going to decide, and I'm going to look at the thing itself, and if I want it, and I think it's good for me, then of course I'm free to take it. Well, Eve examined the tree. She determined by her physical examination of the tree, she looked at it. She saw that the fruit was good to eat. There was nothing there that indicated, as I said to you last time, nothing about the fruit that indicated that it was poison. In fact, it wasn't poison. It looked like all the other fruit on all the other trees of the same species in the garden. And it didn't have blisters on it. It didn't have wormholes in it. Nothing like that. The tree didn't have big thorns. It didn't have acidic sap dripping down. The tree didn't have a big Venus flytrap mouth that would get you if you came too close. No, none of that stuff. She looked at it. Well, it looks like just like the rest. I ate the fruit off of that tree. It didn't hurt me. It was good. And this looks just like that. And not only that, but God has let the secret out. He didn't want to tell me the whole truth, but He told me enough. Now the serpent's told me the whole truth. This will make me wise like God. Okay. She decided to gather her own evidence. She examined the tree, determined there was nothing in its appearance that substantiated God's word. Nothing presented itself to her physical senses to argue against eating it. On the contrary, it appeared to have great usefulness. I'd like to read just a couple of paragraphs from one from a very old book and then one from a modern commentary on this particular point. First, Melanchthon Jacobus in his commentary on Genesis speaking of Eve's fall, he says, sin entered first through the ear, listening to the tempter, and now through the eyes, looking upon the fruit which then seemed desirable. The woman had hitherto regarded it as not to be eaten or even touched on pain of death. The peace of God had kept her heart and mind through faith. But now, having let go the word of God to give heed to the seducer, she comes to regard the forbidden thing in a completely opposite light, till she comes to idolize the very source of death. There were now three points of attraction to her in the tree. It was good for food, and it was... she regarded it as especially good for the awakened appetite. It was a carnal, sensual pleasure that stood first on the list of motives, that is, the lust of the flesh. It was also pleasant to the eyes, a desire, a delight to the eyes. The lust of the eyes, the same passage in 1 John 2. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. This is now placed last, which had been put forward first. And it may still have been the prevailing attraction, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then Jacobus goes on. She was now depending with implicit confidence on the word of the serpent in opposition to the word of God. And under such an influence, instead of resisting, she took. This was the act. Already she had fallen in the departure of the heart from God before the act. This was done without any compulsion and of her own choice, in view of motives. The essence of the sin was not in the mere outward taking and eating of that fruit, but in the positive disobedience of God's express command in the face of all of his love, at the instance of an animal, and in accordance with a blasphemous charge against God, thus choosing Satan and his teachings and promises instead of God. And then in Alder's commentary on Genesis, he says, this knowledge of good and evil about which the serpent had spoken, this knowledge strongly appealed to her. Then she would be like God. She would stand on an equal level with him, no longer be subject to him. She would no longer be restricted to God's delineation between good and evil, but independent of God, equal with God, she would autonomously or independently distinguish what was good from what was evil. That ideal of sovereign independence, that she should be her own Lord and Master, that ideal of sovereign independence which had been presented to her by the serpent lured her on, and she took of the fruit and ate it. Thus the deed of taking and eating followed as a realization and confirmation of the principal decision at which the woman had arrived. And what these men are saying is that Eve's fall was not in the actual eating of the fruit, that already her heart had fallen, already she had begun to have hard thoughts about God. Well, after Eve's eating of the tree, the serpent recedes into the background. And Eve becomes Satan's instrument to bring about the fall of Adam. The account of Adam's sin is unadorned. No details are given beyond what's recorded at the end of verse 6. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We don't know what other words would have passed or may have passed between Eve and her husband. We don't know whether he at any point raised any protest to the fruit being offered to him. Again, the only other information we have is provided by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived. He was not beguiled. But the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. Commenting on that text, Bengel says, the serpent deceived the woman. The woman did not deceive the man. She persuaded him. And those are very different things, aren't they? He was not deceived, but he was persuaded. So whatever else may be said, Adam's sin was not the result of deception. Adam made his choice with his eyes wide open, persuaded by his wife to do what he clearly knew was wrong. Now the result of their eating of the tree is described in verses 7 and 8. Their eyes were opened to a new awareness of their nakedness. Before they were naked, but the scripture says they were not ashamed. Now they are alarmed by their nakedness, and they make an attempt, an unsuccessful attempt, at covering themselves. When they hear the approach of Jehovah in the garden, their nakedness causes them to fear him and to hide themselves from his holy presence. But it is not merely their physical nakedness that causes them to hide themselves from God. There is a deeper root to their shame. They still have consciences. And those consciences are very active now in a way that they were not before, in the sense that now they are experiencing good by losing it and experiencing evil by reaping its rewards. There's a deep root to their shame. Their physical condition, their nakedness, now coincides with a nakedness in their souls. Before they were naked but not ashamed, they were not afraid of God. But now their consciences testify that as transgressors of God's commandment, they are nakedly exposed to his wrath. Sin brought shame. It brought distress of conscience. It brought avoidance of God's presence, and it brought a fear of nakedly facing God. Their guilty consciences made it painful and fearful for them to be in the presence of God. And indeed, it was their guilty consciences that was the worm in the gourd of their communion with God. And whatever else may need to be said about the sufferings of the damned in hell, I suspect that no small part of that suffering is going to be the gnawing of a conscience forever and ever with the accusation, you fool, you fool, you fool. You knew. You allowed yourself to be persuaded by everything but the truth. You fool, forever and ever, conscience declaring its judgment and its verdict upon our choices. All right, what is to be learned from this text for us? Well, I think the lessons are fairly simple. Simple in their understanding. It seems that we forget them quite readily, quite easily. But consider first that we ought to beware of any idea or any desire that we should be independent moral agents, that we should be our own master, that we should be our own Lord, not accountable to anyone. If that idea enters your head, beware. That is the voice of the whisperer. That is not the voice of God. That desire to be an independent moral agent was the root of the first sin. And it is still at the heart of every defection from God's law. The flesh, indwelling sin, which all of us possess, the flesh does not want to obey God. It wants to be free of God's authority. It wants to be free of His law. It wants to be its own Lord and Master, and it wants to make up its own rules. That's reality. That's who's in there with you. You ever feel like you're not alone? You say, who did that? Who had that wicked thought? I can't believe I did that. Well, you did. It was you, but you're not alone. Part of you is indwelling sin. And indwelling sin doesn't want a Lord and Master. It wants to be its own. It wants to fulfill its desires. It doesn't want to be accountable. It doesn't want to be responsible. It doesn't want to do the right thing. It wants what it wants, no matter what. No matter what God says, no matter what parents say, no matter what husband or wife says, it wants what it wants. And it will exert itself on every occasion to try to persuade you to give it what it wants. That is Satan's voice. It may be your indwelling sin, but it speaks with Satan's voice. And brethren, we must mortify the flesh, or it will have what it wants. If we are not battling it, it will assume the place of rule. It will free itself from God's rule, and it will live by its own desires. We must remember that the knowledge of good and evil, independent moral agency, is not God's will for us, that He has reserved that knowledge and that station for Himself. So in every ethical decision, we're sitting at our computer screen. Am I going to look at that? Am I not going to look at that? Am I going to follow that thread on AOL that says such and such a starlet is seen in a see-through dress or whatever? You're going to follow that? You've got a decision to make, man. Well, if you're your own Lord, you're not going to have much motivation not to follow it. But if God is your master and His law is your rule, you won't click on that link. 1,001 decisions every day either are made one way or another by whose Lord rules over us, or who rules over us as Lord. All right. Secondly, we must beware of every thought that God's law is an expression of a narrow heart. You ever have that idea? Well, God just doesn't want me to have any fun. My parents just don't want me to have any fun. They're just narrow-hearted. They want to have fun, but they don't want me to have fun. We must beware of every thought that God's law is an expression of a narrow heart. God is not trying to keep any good thing from us by commanding us to obey Him. And we understand that, those of us who are parents, in dealing with our children, we want them to understand that by obeying us, they aren't missing anything that will be good for them. That if we say you can't do something, or you can't do it at this particular time, it's because we have reasons that either they can't understand or don't want to understand, whatever the case, but that we're not trying to keep anything good from them. Our rules are for their good, even if they don't understand how. And indeed, we must remember that the Father in heaven, that He commands us in the same spirit. Paul says His law is holy, and the commandment holy, righteous, and good. He keeps no good thing from us by His law. He only keeps us from evil and its terrible fruits. So beware thoughts of God. Well, he's just narrow-hearted and mean and tight-fisted, and He doesn't want me to have any fun. Third, we must beware of judging the morality of things by our senses and by our reason. Much of God's law may appear arbitrary by these standards. That is, well, I can't understand why that would be wrong. Or I can't see why that would be wrong. Especially when doing wrong has certain pleasures that come with it. Well, I can't see. I don't get it. I don't understand why that would be wrong. Why can't I have this? Why can't I do that? God says no, but I don't see any reason why not. Well, Eve erred greatly in believing that she was adequately equipped to pass judgment on the rightness of a command of God. She erred greatly. Her senses and reason failed her, and so will ours. If we entertain the suggestions of the whisperer, we will begin to think that we are sufficient to divine moral truth by our own resources. That we really are capable of deciding for ourselves what is good and evil and what is right and wrong. We ought to remember that the law of God is not the fruit of a puny intellect like ours. And it's not the fruit of adding up all the puny intellects of all the people upon the earth. It's not a law based on the consensus of puny intellects. You realize that if you've got 1 ounce of brains, and you've all got more than that, but if you only had 1 ounce of brains, and you put together the opinions of everybody else that only has 1 ounce of brains, you've still only got the opinion of 1 ounce of brains. You get it? Well, God has an infinite brain. He has infinite intellect. And His law is the fruit of that infinite intellect and that infinite wisdom. We need to remember that. That it is the fruit of an infinitely holy, an infinitely wise and just mind, and that our puny 1 ounce brains are not up to the task of being lawgiver and judge. We've got to remember that. And finally, we must remember that no momentary pleasure of sin is worth what it will cost in the terms of shame, distress of conscience, and estrangement from God. It's not worth it. Gentlemen, I'll speak very bluntly. Looking at some pornographic site on the internet is not worth. It's not worth it. It's not worth the shame that you're going to experience. It's not worth the distress of conscience that you're going to experience. It's not worth the sense of estrangement from God. You are not going to want to go anywhere near God, and you're not going to want God to come anywhere near you. You're going to feel dirty and guilty, and rightly so. It's not worth it. It's just not worth it. No sin. Young ladies, if some young man tries to tell you there's only one way for you to show that you love him, don't do it. It's not worth the shame. It's not worth the distress of conscience. It's not worth the estrangement from God. It's not worth it. 101 things. You fill in the blanks. It, here's a blank, is not worth shame, distress of conscience, estrangement from God. Adam and Eve little considered beforehand what their sin would cost them. And that's what we're prone to do. We don't even think beforehand. Quite often it never crosses our mind, well, this is going to cost me that if I do it. Because I've said to you on many occasions, I'll say it to you again, moral decisions are made not in minutes and hours, they're made in seconds. In most cases, they're made in seconds. And the time to remember the consequences is not 2 seconds after you've succumbed to the temptation. The time to remember the consequences is in that couple of seconds before you're going to do the thing that is you're being tempted to do. Whatever a pleasure there was in the taste of the forbidden fruit was quickly forgotten when their consciences began to upbraid them and the terrible sense of their nakedness before God came crashing in on them. Sin was not worth what it cost them that day, and sin is not worth what it cost on any day. Adam and Eve's guilty consciences made it painful, made it fearful for them to be in the presence of God, so they hid from Him. And so it will be with us. A guilty conscience will become a worm in the gourd of our communion with God, keeping us away from the throne of grace, away from personal and family devotions, away from the house of God, away from the fellowship of God's people, away from any of the means that God has given for our growth in grace and for our encouragement in the faith. Whatever we have gained by our sin is not worth what it costs. You're not going to be able to pray. That's why when people come and say, "Well, Pastor, I can't, I'm having trouble praying," my first question is, what are you doing? Are you nurturing some sin? Are you toying with some temptation? What are you doing? Pastor, I'm not getting anything out of the ministry of the word. What are you doing? Now, maybe some of the fault's mine. Maybe all the fault's mine. But the question ought to at least be asked. Is some of the fault with you? Is there some sin you're nurturing, refusing to deal with? Some temptation that you're continually falling before? You've got to ask the questions. Because as it was with Adam and Eve, so it will be with every one of us. Shame, a gnawing conscience, and the heavens is brass. All right, our time is gone. Brethren, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we confess, Lord, that there is so very much in the behavior of Adam and Eve that we can identify with in our own behavior. Lord, at times we are deceived, as Eve was, but most often, Lord, it seems that we sin more like Adam, with not deceived, not beguiled, but understanding what your word says, understanding the consequences, but choosing nonetheless to disobey you. Lord, we pray that you would look with mercy upon us and forgive us of our sins, but more than that, Father, we pray that you would give us, by your working within, by the working of your Spirit, even, Lord, that strength and that determination, that intensity that is needed, Lord, that resolve that is needed to mortify sin. Lord, we pray that you would look with mercy upon us and that you would bless, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.